we're in John chapter 18. I want to look at just a couple of verses here in this chapter and then key in on one phrase in one of these verses. We have Jesus having already been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. We have him being led away by the mob, the disciples deserting him. Last week we looked at Peter, who looked from a distance there in the courtyard in the high priest's residence. And as I mentioned last week, we find the focus of this narrative, this history of Christ's trials, changing from Peter to Christ to Peter to Christ, as God is telling us these two stories that run simultaneously. This evening I want to look at Christ and what's going on with him as he stood before the trial of Annas, who was actually the high priest's father-in-law. The high priest this year was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and Annas was perhaps, though, the chief mover and shaker in Judaism in this time, a very powerful man. And it's interesting that when he is led from Annas to Caiaphas, to appear before Caiaphas, that John doesn't record what takes place in the trial of Caiaphas. The trial of Caiaphas was not a trial by any means of or stretch of the imagination. If you look in the other gospel accounts and see what transpired as Jesus stood before Caiaphas, you find all it was a search for witnesses to accuse Christ of the verdict that they had already pronounced. Somewhat of a backward form of justice, guilty before proven. But this evening we want to look in verses 19 through 21. Jesus was led, first of all, as I said, by that angry mob to the palace of Annas, or to his household, to be tried by him. And it tells us in verse number 19, it says the high priest. Now this is talking about Annas, not Caiaphas. And it's something that they just typically had done. Annas was quite often still called the high priest, even though he was not that year. He had been previously, and he still retained his title. And so it tells us the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And so we get the idea here that Annas really wants to dig into the matter, into the situation, and see what Jesus was all about. But here's Jesus' response. And because of the response of Jesus, we know and understand that Annas was not sincere in finding out who Christ is to accept him as his Savior. He was simply looking for guilt based on what Jesus taught, what they had done throughout the public ministry of Christ for the previous 3.5 years. They had sought to catch him in his words in order that they might have something clear by which to condemn him. And so I believe that's what Annas is doing as he asks of his disciples and of his doctrine. And so Jesus answered in verse number 20, Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And it's this last phrase that I want to look at this evening. They know what I said. That's what Jesus says of his disciples. They know what I said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for recording this mockery of a trial after Christ had been betrayed and now delivered into the hands of the high priest. Those who sought nothing but his life and now just seeking to justify that which they had already determined to do. But Father, we know this was no secret to you. It wasn't an accident, but you foresaw this even before the worlds were formed. And Father, you knew that this would happen. And so now as we consider just these simple words, that they know what I said, bless us, we pray, with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus made the comment there in verse number 20 that everything he taught, everything he said publicly. He makes reference to the fact that the Jews were there to hear him say what he had to say.
Now at this time there were many what was called mystery cults. These were forms and branches of Judaism that were representative perhaps by the Gnostics, who had a secret knowledge that only the initiated, those who advanced in their religion or in their sect, were given. Much like the Masons today. The Masons, when they start out initially, are told just a few things about Masonry. And as they advance in their degrees, they begin to find out more and more about what Masonry is all about and what they believe and what they teach and what they stand for. That's very much what it was like. And Jesus is telling the high priest Annas, he says, it wasn't that way with me. He says, I did not tell the disciples anything in public that are in private that I did not share in public with any and all who were willing to listen. He says, so don't bother asking me what I taught. He says, why don't you go and ask anyone? In a little while, they'd be searching for witnesses, and they would take them up. Caiaphas would take them up on this statement. But he said, ask anybody who was out there in the synagogues and in the temple when I taught, what I taught, because they can tell you what it was. Jesus says, behold, they know what I said. Now I find that one phrase challenging. Do we know what Jesus said? Do we know what Jesus said? Jesus had a lot of things to say on many important subjects. And I'd like to consider just four important subjects this evening, perhaps four of the primary subjects on which he spoke. Do we know what Jesus said of salvation? That's the first topic we'll look at this evening. What did Jesus say about salvation? And so we're going to be turning to a lot of different scripture passages. We don't necessarily need to hold our finger here in Matthew chapter 18 because we're just keying in on that one phrase, they know what I said, and we want to see what it was that he said. Over in Matthew chapter 7, we'll be spending most of our time in the book of Matthew and also a good number of time in the book of Luke. But in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus spoke of salvation, he was very clear on this subject in informing us of the truth that religion is not sufficient to bring us salvation for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And have we not cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so we find out here that Jesus, very early in his ministry, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he let all the world know and let them know publicly, a very large gathering to hear this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He let them know that religion would not get men into heaven. It was something else. But he also let them know in regards to salvation that he was the one to whom they had to answer. Notice what it says there at the beginning of verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto who? Unto me, Jesus said. He says, I will be the judge of men's souls. And if men come to me and proclaim the works that they performed in my name, he says, it's not going to be enough for them to be welcomed into heaven. And so that's the first truth we find that we know that Jesus said of salvation. Turn over to Luke chapter 19 regarding salvation. Let's see a second truth that Jesus tells us of this Bible doctrine. This most key and important of all Bible doctrines, that of salvation. In Luke chapter 19, verse number 10. Jesus says these words. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice that all these verses should be in red. Now, I have trouble discerning between the difference of the red and the black. And as I checked them, they all looked red to me. But in the lighting, a black one may have come out red. So bear with me if I accidentally get one that's not the words of Christ. But I'm trying to stay with the words of Christ because we want to know what Jesus said, because he said that we know what he said. We know what he said of salvation. We know that he told us that that was the reason he came to earth. Because it tells us here in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus says, "This is why I left the throne of heaven." He says, "That's where I was in all eternity past. All the angels bowed down and they all worshipped me. All of creation, all of nature also lended its voice to that of the angelic beings. Those who were faithful to God and were born again, put their faith in Him, worshipped Him as well. But He said, I left it all behind. I came to earth and as a baby to a very common, ordinary, godly couple by the name of Mary and Joseph. Though Joseph was not my father, I was born the seed of the woman, supernaturally, virgin born. I came to this earth, and when I was born, they were so poor and lowly that they laid me in a manger, a feeding trough for the livestock." He says, "I didn't come as a special person expecting any special privileges." He says, "But I came with a purpose on my heart. I came with a specific reason. I came to seek and to save that which was lost." And so when we consider salvation of what Jesus said, He said, religion is not enough. And He said, "I knew it wasn't enough, and so that's why I left heaven and came to earth. And as I came to earth, I sought out those who would be saved." You see, He came not only to save, but to seek those who would be saved. I'm glad Christ sought me, and that as He sought me, I could not escape His call to salvation. And as the decision was laid before me, and I shared my testimony in the past, it took several months from the time that Christ began to call before I finally even heard the gospel message. But as He sought me, He had my heart so prepared that the first time I heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was raised again for my justification, and that all I needed to do was receive Him by faith, praise God, I was ready. You see, He not only came to save me, but He also came to seek me, and He came to seek you as well. He told us some other things about salvation that are very important. Not only that religion is not sufficient, not only that Jesus came to save sinners, but over in Matthew chapter 9, a very important passage of Scripture regarding salvation. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. "But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn that ye what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Adrian, please stop talking. That's very rude. "I have come to call sinners to repentance." Jesus did not beat around the bush when it came to sin. And if you read through the gospel account, you find over and over again that Jesus is confronting sinners. Whether they be religious sinners or whether they be in the depths of sin and away from God and make no claim to any relationship with Him. Jesus was confronting their sin and giving them and offering them a way of heaven, a hope of eternal security through the death that He would be dying for them very shortly thereafter. But when He discussed sin, He always, as He discussed it, included repentance. He said, it is not good enough to try to get saved, but stay and remain in your sin. He said, if you're going to get saved, if you have true faith in me, you'll repent of your sin. You'll leave it behind. As the Bible tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's repentance. Repentance. We've got a ways to go, but praise the God, we're not what we used to be. And that's the way it ought to be with salvation. There must be repentance, a missing key to the gospel message or so-called gospel message of so many who share the gospel today. They leave off repentance. One final truth we want to see regarding what we can know that Jesus said of salvation we find in John chapter 3. This perhaps most familiar of all Bible passages of the New Testament, where Nicodemus came at night asking Christ and confronting Christ as to who He was and what He taught. not too dissimilar from that which Annas did over in chapter 18 that we began with this evening, with one major difference though. Though the question be very similar, the attitude of the heart was entirely different. Annas was looking for accusation to reject Christ. Nicodemus came with an open heart and an open mind, realizing that he did not have salvation. He did not have that vibrant relationship with God that he so longed for. In John chapter 3, for most of the first half of this chapter, Jesus deals with salvation. But if we would sum it all up, what we know that Jesus said of salvation is that there must be a new birth. There must be a new birth. Notice what he says first of all in verses 5 and 6 when he talks about being born of the Spirit. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except..." In other words, there's no other way. This is a requirement. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now he has said previously at the end of verse number 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus makes it very clear that we don't renovate our life, we don't straighten our lives out, we don't change our ways in order to get to heaven, because that's all of works. He says there's something else that must take place. It's called this new birth. And as he describes the new birth in verses 5 and 6, he first of all talks about the natural birth, being born into this world, being born of water. But then he talks about the new birth, being born of the Spirit. When a little baby is born, what did it have to do with its birth? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It was the parents' involvement and the blessing of God allowing that little life to begin. And so what does the one who's born of the Spirit have anything to do with that birth? Absolutely nothing. It's the Holy Spirit of God regenerating the one who places their faith in the work that Jesus Christ did, and God giving again the new life. He taught us we must be born of the Spirit. He also taught us here in this passage of Scripture how that new life will be brought about in verses 14 and 15. The fact that Jesus would be lifted up as our deliverer. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And of course, the allusion is to what happened in the wilderness. The Jews, as they're wandering for those 40 years, got to complaining and murmuring to God and about God. They took it out mainly on Moses, the man of God, but they just got tired of the way they were living. And they began to complain and murmur. What did God do? God sent those serpents, those snakes, into the camp that were poisonous. And as they struck and bit people, those people would the venom would fill their veins and they were dying. And the people cried out to Moses and said, "Moses, we're all dying. You're going to have to help us. What can you do?" And Moses went to God, the best place to go when you have problems. And he said, "God, what will we do?" And God told Moses, "Now what I want you to do is take some brass, and I want you to form it into the image of a serpent, and I want you to put it way up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And so that if a serpent bites anybody, all they've got to do is look up on that pole, look at that serpent, and if they look, that venom will be powerless in their body. It will have no effect, and they'll be okay. But if they refuse to look up on that serpent that's up on that post in the middle of the camp, if they refuse to look, if they refuse to exercise faith that that was a way of deliverance, then they'll die. They'll die." You see, God was teaching them all about faith as they walked through the wilderness those 40 years, because it was faith that they lacked to go in and conquer the land. Before those 40 years began, it was only because of their lack of faith that they had to walk for 40 years. But Jesus is talking about that, and he says, just as that serpent was lifted above the earth on a pole, he said, so will I. And just as those who believe that that serpent would bring healing and deliverance from their sickness, so will I bring deliverance to all who have faith, that I will deliver them from the sickness of sin that is critical in every instance. 100% critical is the death or the sickness of sin. because we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death and hell for all eternity. But praise God, He sent a deliverer who hung on an old rugged cross. And all we've got to do is look and we'll live. It's so unfortunate that so many today will turn their eyes from Christ that say that I just don't believe it works. And so they look away. They refuse in the stubbornness of their heart to look upon the Savior who hung on that cross, who shed that precious blood for the remission of our sins. And so they all perish who look away. But if they look unto Christ in faith, realizing there's nothing they can do, just look and live. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Then they have eternal life. And we move on to the third great truth that Jesus tells us of this new birth experience in verses 14 down through 18. We read 14 and 15 already, so let's pick it up in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Move on to verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so Jesus tells us that we can have everlasting life. Now, if God gives us something and He takes it away, it's not everlasting. If He takes or gives us something and we give it back, that's not everlasting either. For something to be everlasting, once it's in our possession, we must possess it forever. And if we don't possess it forever, then God is a liar. Because He promised us right here in John 3:15, He calls it eternal life, and 16 He calls it everlasting life. He's promised it to be so. And so if we can ever at any moment not have it, then God's a liar. And so God has promised to all who will receive Christ, He's promised to all, you're eternally secure, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. And so when Annas interrogated Jesus that evening, and he interrogated Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, Jesus said to Annas, says, I don't have to answer your question. Simply because I spoke all these things publicly, and just go ask those who heard me, because they know what I said of salvation. Now, one thing you have to keep in mind about the man Annas and later on of Caiaphas, they're both Sadducees. The Sadducees would reject any idea of salvation, any need of salvation. And the four things that we're going to look at, four critical doctrine that Christ told us, what He believed about these issues. They're all things that the Sadducee, who reject anything supernatural, will reject. But through faith, we accept because Christ spoke it. And so the first thing we know what He said was regarding salvation. The second is of the Scriptures. We know what Jesus said of the Scriptures. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look in verse number 17 and verse number 18. What did Jesus say concerning the Scriptures? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so Jesus, as He taught of the Scriptures, He told us that not one jot nor one tittle will be fulfilled, or unfulfilled, excuse me. It'll all come to pass. What God has said, we can count on it. And God has told us everything, given us every answer to every circumstance that we'll face in life. He's addressed everything in His guidebook, the basic instruction before leaving earth right here in the Bible, And so whatever you're facing, God has an answer. And he says it will come to pass if you'll take him at his word. If you'll apply the principles, if you'll apply the truths, God said you'll be safe, you'll be okay. There won't be any problems in your life. Now, that didn't come out right. Because we will encounter problems, but God will get us through them. Nothing that we cannot overcome. He's promised us in his word. Now, one jittle. I'm doing it again. That's what I did this morning. Combined two words. One jot or one tittle. Which, of course, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament, the scriptures as Jesus knew them, was written, a jot and a tittle were the smallest of the Hebrew characters. Very insignificant in their writing, and yet would change a word here and there. And God says, it'll all be fulfilled. Nothing will be changed. Why will nothing be changed? Because the Bible tells us that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You see, when we got it on earth as the Holy Spirit inspired men of God to write the word of God, what we find is that it wasn't for the first time spoken at that point in time. It's been in heaven for all eternity, and it will continue in heaven for all eternity. And so even if we destroy every copy of the Word of God on planet Earth, God's Word will still abide because it's still settled in heaven. It cannot be destroyed. An interesting fact that we note in the Bible is that Jesus, even though he rebuked the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes repeatedly for the errors of their day, even though he stuck his bony finger in the faces of his own disciples and rebuked them for their errors. You remember what he said to Peter? He called him Satan. Get thee behind me. Because he was rejecting the word of Christ. And Christ is not afraid to rebuke. But never once do we find in the word of God that Jesus ever rebuked anybody for how they copied the word of God. We have those today that believe they're wiser than Jesus. And they'll say that this book has error in it. They'll say that if you make a copy, a handwritten copy, of even John 18 that we're looking at this evening, chances are you're going to miss one word, one letter, one word spelled wrong, you're going to change a word, and then you take your copy and hand it to your neighbor, and he then makes his copy off of your copy, and then he does the same thing with his neighbor, who does it with his neighbor, and on down the line, as the Bible was copied by hand over the centuries, they say that there's going to be error to enter in. What they're saying is that they're wiser than God is. That they believe differently than Jesus believed. Because Jesus never once rebukes the scribes for the efforts that they put forth in recording the Word of God. You see, we have the Word of God preserved, inerrant, and infallible for us today. In our King James Bible, we have it preserved for us in the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament, which is the one the Jews still use today, and in our Textus Receptus, or the received text, that which the churches have used since the very beginning. God has preserved His Word because He promised that not one jot nor tittle will pass unfulfilled. We also find, look over in Luke 24, something else that we know that Jesus said regarding the Scriptures. Luke 24 is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. The disciples were discouraged, thinking their hopes had been misplaced in Jesus of Nazareth. And these two fellas, you almost think they're gullible, but I have to believe that if I was on that road to Emmaus, I would have responded just like they did. But as they're walking along, so discouraged, Jesus begins walking with them. And he disguised kept his person unknown to them as they spoke. And he tells them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now notice verse 27, what he then said to them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so though in verse number 27, it's not the actual words that Christ spoke, God has Luke record what he did speak publicly to these two men. He took the Old Testament scriptures, all of them, and in all those scriptures he spoke of how they referred to him and the messianic promises. You see, Jesus told us in regards to the scriptures that they spoke of himself. Look over in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says the same thing here, though not to his disciples, but to his opponents. And he tells them in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they, the scriptures, are they which testify of me." Jesus says, I am the focal point, I am the focus, I am the theme of all of Scripture. And so as we read in Genesis 1 of the creation of this world, we understand that in the creation of the world, it was all about Christ. And in the fall of man and that seed of the woman, it's all about Jesus, the Redeemer, coming to rescue fallen man. And we go on throughout all the Scripture and all the mundane sacrifices described in Leviticus. They're all about Christ. They all speak of Him, the coming Messiah. That's what Jesus believed of the Scriptures. It's interesting, in our day and age, again, we have those who believe they're so wise, wiser than Jesus was. And they begin to reject so much of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. They like to say it's just fairy tale, it doesn't fit our theology, and so it cannot be of God. That's the attitude they take. They're wiser than God Himself. What did Jesus believe, though, about some of these historical accounts of the Old Testament? Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, the Pharisees had come seeking to entrap Him in His words in order that they might condemn Him. And they ask Him concerning marriage and divorce. And in His response, we find that Jesus believed in the literal and direct creation of mankind. He refutes any idea of any form of evolution. I don't know, you probably saw in the paper, I think it was in yesterday's paper, or Friday's paper, the article they had about the Creation Science Museum down in the Louisville, Cincinnati area. And they're trying to discredit before it even opens. And the hypocrisy of those who are opposing it, in the one statement about three-quarters of the way through, this one educator says, "Now, we believe in freedom of speech. We believe they have a right to keep this museum open." That's what he says in the one statement. And in the very same statement, he says, "But they're deceiving everyone, and that's our concern." In other words, we need to censor them, not allow them the free speech, because we believe that they are deceiving us wiser than God people in this world. And they're seeking to discredit it. And so they made it science versus the religious fanatic. If they want to call me a religious fanatic, that's fine. But I won't call them a scientist, because they do not fit the bill of science by any way, shape, or form. And they alluded to that, that this is not science. Let them come to us and let us teach them science. Science is the observation of fact. No one has any observation of any fact regarding evolution. It's all hypothesis and it's all theory, and though they say it's been around so long that we know it's fact, it's only fact in their minds and in their imagination. There are no facts to back up evolution, and there are multiple facts to back up creation. Jesus believed creation. He tells us here in Matthew 19, verse number 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" In other words, Jesus said, "I believe that God created man in His image in the very beginning. There was no form of evolution of any type." So Jesus believes in creation. Look over in chapter 12 of Matthew, another Old Testament historical account that's rejected by the modernists today is that of Jonah. They say, oh, Jonah could have never happened. No man could survive for 3 days and three nights in a fish, and there's not a fish that can swallow a man, they'll say, though that's not scientifically correct. There have been those who have been swallowed by fish, and there are those who have been swallowed by fish and have been in that fish for 3 days and three nights that have been then rescued from that alive, barely, but still alive. And they weren't even in the belly of a fish that was created directly by God for that specific purpose. And they were able to do it. So how do these wiser than God claim that Jonah and the fish never existed, and that's nothing but an allegory, just a fictional tale to get across some other points? Jesus believed in a literal Jonah and a literal fish, a literal whale. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus said, I believe it. It's all true. I was there, he says. Not in the fish's belly, but I was in heaven. In fact, I'm the one who created the fish. I'm the one who sent the storm that caused the sailor to throw him overboard that that fish might swallow him. And I'm the one to whom Jonah prayed while he was in the belly of the fish. And I'm the one who commanded that fish then to go towards shore and spit him out on the beach in order that he might go to Nineveh. Jesus believed in a literal Jonah and a literal whale. Something else that is criticized very heavily in the biblical history is that of Noah in the flood. Luke chapter 17. They have all kinds of theories all the way from it never happened. It's just an allegorical account, just a fairy tale, fiction all the way. Or they'll say that was only a local flood. It didn't cover the whole earth. It only covered just a very small portion of the earth's surface, as some of the terrible floods we have in our day and age. What did Jesus believe? Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and verse 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. See, Jesus believed in a literal worldwide flood that destroyed all flesh except for the eight on the ark and the animals that were there with him. One final thing we want to look at this evening that Jesus believed of the Scripture that he acknowledged to be historical. Another one that our modern scoffer today, not scholar, but scoffer today rejects is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't believe that God rained down fire from heaven, fire and brimstone, and destroyed entire cities. But we find in the same chapter in which we find ourselves, Luke 17, but backing up a couple of verses to verse number 20. I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong verse here. We're supposed to look forward, verse 28. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. This is Luke 12, or 17, 28. Luke 17, 28. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so we see Jesus believed in a literal Sodom, a literal Gomorrah, literal fire from heaven destroying all those wicked people. You see, they want to reject it today because they want to accept what they call a lifestyle that God calls a sin, and a terrible sin, and a sin that will bring the judgment from heaven falling on an entire nation, an entire civilization, and it'll destroy it all and wipe it all out. Woe to the Christian who begins to think that that's acceptable. And so Jesus, as he was interrogated by Annas of his disciples and of his doctrine, says, you don't have to ask me. They know what I said concerning salvation. They know what I said concerning the Scriptures. We'll save the other two, Lord willing, for next time. But we know what Jesus said, or do we? Do you know what Christ said of salvation? Have you ever taken Christ as your Savior and secured your place in heaven above? If not, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. We'd ask you just simply come to the front. We'll have someone show you how you can know that you have eternal life, never to be lost again. Do you know, Christian, what Christ spoke? Do you know his doctrine? If not, why not? The world knows theirs. You need to know yours. And so as we sing the song, I just encourage you to make a decision before God and his throne that you will apply yourself to learning that which Christ said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving this account of the trial before Annas. We thank you also for faithfully giving us the record of that which you said while you are on earth in the flesh, as we know of Jesus of Nazareth. Father, now if there be any here this evening that don't know if they're going to heaven after they leave this world in death, Father, I pray that tonight they might trust you and be saved eternally. And Father, for those who know Christ as their Savior, challenge our hearts to be a people of the book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.